Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to the things we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Amen. There they are, newly married couple, walking arm in arm, spending their time, their honeymoon at Niagara Falls. Now, I've never been to Niagara Falls, and so I don't know if the geography fits. And so if I make a mistake geographically, then just realize I've never been there. But Niagara Falls, romantic place. And there they are in that romantic place on their honeymoon, ready to enjoy each other and start their life out together. And they meet a man and his family. And this man and his family actually regularly vacation at Niagara Falls, and they spend some time chatting together and talking about married life and inevitably get to the beauty of the area that they're in. And then the young couple says to the man, we're going to get into a little boat and float around on the lake a little bit and go over and see the mouth of the river. The man tells them that it's a beautiful little trip, but he warns them of the danger. And in fact, he gives them some tips on safe places to stay and where they want to avoid at all costs. He tells them how to enjoy their time in their little love boat without going over the falls. The couple takes the man's warning, his advice, as just that of the advice of an unhappily married man who's probably just looking to make everybody's life miserable, sucking all of the fun out of any honeymoon. And soon the man looks up from his picnic table and he sees the couple drifting towards the falls. Now, they are oblivious because they're starry-eyed, looking at each other, holding each other's hands and drooling. In sheer panic, he shoots up from the picnic table, runs over to the shore, cups his hands over his mouth, and begins to call out to them at the top of his lungs, trying to be heard over the enormously loud crashing of the water. He raises his voice and calls to them to start rowing and to move away from the falls before it's too late. Now, there's one of two ways that such a scene can end. Either they drown out the man's warning and ignore his calls and do so to their own peril, or they heed the man's warning and begin rowing as strenuously as they can to their salvation. The man standing on the shore, cupping his hands over his mouth, at the top of his lungs, calling to them, warning them. Those warnings are merciful warnings. To fail to warn would have been cruel. To sit there and to continue to eat the potato salad and drink the Diet Pepsi and say, look, hon, those two people are going to go over the falls. Aren't they going to be surprised? To do that would be cruel. But to warn, even as vigorously as possible, is the loving thing to do. The Bible teaches us that there are warnings. And the fact is that warnings are hard. You read the biblical warnings, and the biblical warnings never come across with softness. They come across with severity. Stop and consider, for instance, one of the strictest, severest of all warnings from Paul. He says in Romans 11:22, behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. That's a biblical warning. And it is a warning that comes across to us with a sense of severity and sternness. And the fact of the matter is that the book of Hebrews is filled with five of these stern, strict, severe warnings. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is one such warning. Now, there's something about warnings that we don't like. In fact, biblical warnings confront us. If you take a biblical warning at its face value and you take it in the way that it is intended, it confronts us. And the fact is that we don't like being confronted. I've never met a person who has walked into my study, sat down and said, "Would you do me a favor? Please confront me." Warnings, biblical warnings, level our pride. Biblical warnings come to us and they punch our pride in the solar plexus, knocking the very wind out of us. When biblical warnings come, they come to us in a way that will not let us go. They grab us by the collar and they demand, as a result, self-examination. Biblical warnings put the truth not into shoe leather, but they put it into tire tread and then run over us. But this is the nature of biblical warning. The warnings are designed by God not to hurt us, not to wound us irreparably, not to cause us to be sick to our stomachs and distressed. The warnings are designed by God to be gracious. In fact, the warnings come to us as a form of divine grace. Tough grace, to be sure, but grace nonetheless. And although biblical warnings always have an urgent severity to them, hence their warnings, they come to us as a severe mercy. Many times in our Christian life, we need the gentle pressure of the bit and bridle. Other times in our Christian life, we need the sweet incentive of a large carrot looming in front of us. But there are other times where we need the sharpened spurs of the warnings of God's Word. The warnings have a function. They work as a means to something. They are not just to scare us to death. The warnings have a means, they have a function, and they work as a means to keep us believing. The warnings serve as a means to keep us running the race. The warnings serve to keep us persevering. The warnings, in the words of Hebrews 2, are designed to keep us from drifting. And such is the warning of Hebrews 2:1-4. There's a severity to it, but the severity lies in the subtlety and thus the danger of drifting. But even the severity, pay close attention so that you do not drift away, is a kindness from God to warn us against drifting and to, as it were, lift the hands over the mouth of Scripture to holler, "Don't go any farther. Come back." there will be countless people in eternal perdition who will wish they would have heeded a warning. Now, the text is a straightforward one. In fact, we're going to expand a little on verse 1 this morning. Next Lord's Day, we're going to look at the reason why we cannot drift away and why we have to pay close attention. But this morning, we're going to expand on what we looked at last Sunday night. Remember that as we get to chapter 2 and verse 1, the application is 1 to 4, and the application is a warning, and there is a logical, moral necessity to the truth as it expounds in chapter 1. And so the logic of it, the force of it, the moral necessity of it goes like this. If God has spoken to us in Son, then we must, by necessity, logical necessity, moral necessity, pay close attention to the Son and to what He has said. If everything in chapter 1 is true about the glorious, majestic Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is better than the prophets and better than the angels, if all of that, as it's unfolded from the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 1, is true, then we have to make sure that we are paying attention to what Jesus says to us. That comes across in the warning as the obligation is to pay, and the language is forceful, to pay the closest attention to the things which we've heard, to the things which we've been taught. Now, last Sunday night, we examined the enemies of paying close attention. Well, what about the friends to paying close attention? What are those things that can help us pay attention? Before we begin to expand on this, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Our Lord Jesus says in Luke 8 and verse 18, Jesus says, "So take care how you listen. Take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him." And so, with Hebrews 2:1 in our minds, give close attention to the things that we've heard so you do not drift away. And in light of the command of our Lord Jesus Christ to do what? To take care how you listen. I would like for us to spend a few minutes focusing on how to better hear the word in preaching. Now, there are other ways that the word comes to us, but because of the emphasis on hearing, we're going to focus on the act of hearing or listening to the proclamation of the word. There are three distinct phases to paying close attention to the things which we've heard. The first phase is proper preparation. The second phase is proper reception. And the third phase is proper digestion. All right. Now, if that doesn't resonate with you, then how about what to do before, during, and after the sermon? Okay. First of all, good listening begins before the sermon ever starts. Good listening begins with proper preparation. And there are a few things that we can do to help prepare our hearts to hear the ministry of the word. The first thing is we need to recognize the importance of the event. One of the things that helps us to be good listeners is to come in with a proper attitude and to have the importance of the event set before us. We're not just going to watch a little television. We're not just going to chit-chat a little bit. There is something that is going to happen as we gather together as God's people. Having that something, that event in front of us as we go to that event, having the magnitude, the force, the weight of it in our hearts and in our minds helps us to be a better listener. Do you realize that when we open up our Bibles And somebody, whether it is me, one of the other elders, a visiting preacher, when anybody stands behind what the old Scots Presbyterians would have called the sacred desk, and we open up the sacred book and begin to expound the sacred scriptures, do you understand that eternity is at stake? We're not playing games. This is not some time for us to display Bible knowledge. This is not some time for wordsmithing and word crafting to be able to be put on display so that everybody says, wow, what a nice sermon. What happens during this time, what happens as we gather together in this place, we need to realize that eternity is at stake. There are only two kinds of people that come into this place and hear the ministry of the Word. Those who are on their way to heaven and need to hear their Word so they continue on their way to heaven and don't drift. And those who are on their way to hell and need to do an about face 180 degrees and start going to heaven. Those are the only two people that are in this room. And the fact is, as long as those are the only two people in this room, and as long as this room isn't occupied by auditors called angels, then eternity is at stake. And I can tell you that there is a sense of that weight week by week by week. What goes on as the Word is open and expound is warfare. There is a war that's going on, and it's not between flesh and blood. It's with principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In Jesus' very own parable of the four soils, Satan is like a bird who comes to try to do what? Comes to pluck up the seed that's been sown. There is a warfare that's going on. And so what happens as we gather together is not just for you to get a nice lecture on some aspect of Bible history. Actually, what takes place in the opening up of the Word as the Spirit of God is at work in, through, and with the Word, it is a redemptive event. It is a means of grace by which God, through His Word and His Spirit, communicates His saving grace, His sustaining grace, His persevering grace to His people. If you begin to think like that, that we're going to church today not just because this is what I've done ever since I was a child, or this is what I need to do because somebody told me sometime it was a good way to kill an hour on a Sunday morning. But when you start to realize that what's going to happen here is of eternal, monumental importance, that God has promised to meet with us, then you begin to realize, I can't go to this thing unprepared. Jonathan Edwards, in his work on some thoughts concerning the present revival of religion in New England, made this observation about preaching, and it grabbed me this week. He says, the main benefit obtained by preaching is the impression made upon the mind at the time of preaching, not by an effect that arises afterwards by a remembrance of what was delivered. Though an after remembrance of what was heard in a sermon is oftentimes very profitable, for the most part that remembrance is from the impression that the words had made on the heart at that time. The memory profits as it renews and increases that impression. A frequent inculcating the more important things of religion and preaching has no tendency to raise out of it such impressions, but to increase them and to fix them deeper and deeper in the mind, as is often found by experience. Now, by the way, Edwards was dealing with the objection that during the Great Awakening there was too much preaching going on. And the objection was, you can't expect people to assimilate all that information and to remember it for it to do them any good. And Edwards' point is, listen, the major benefit of preaching is not all the stuff that you remember afterwards. It's the impression that is made on you in the act of preaching as the Spirit of God is taking the truth and driving it home to you. And in fact, what you do remember afterwards may not be the facts, the details of the exposition, but what you remember afterwards is what impacted you and impressed you, and bringing it to remembrance and mulling it over and meditating on it only drives that deeper, making it a more substantial thing in your life. Brothers and sisters, if that's the case, then I would submit to you that so much of what happens on the Lord's Day depends on what you bring to the table. I know as a matter of simple, biblical, and experiential fact that there are times where the Holy Spirit of God absolutely overrides our own carnality, and He absolutely overrides our own wandering minds, and He overrides our own spiritual death, and He overrides our own resistance. And there are times where it is as if God Himself has just loosed the hound of heaven, and He comes at you, and He has His jaws wide open, grabs you by the jugular, and won't let go. And there are times that the Spirit of God sovereignly does that in profound ways, so that even the most resistant can't resist anymore as they are taken down by the Spirit of God. I know that happens. It happens. That's His business. But the reality is that's not what happens to all of us at all times. Much of what happens in this place depends on what you bring to the table. And so if you go away saying, well, I wasn't fed, that was boring, what was he talking about? You need to remember that what you get out of it oftentimes depends on what you bring to it. And so when does that actually prepare? When does that actually start? Well, it starts by realizing the importance of the event, but it also begins regularly for us on Saturday evenings. And so how do you start to prepare for this event, this redemptive event, this means of grace? How do you start to prepare for something that's designed by God to impress you, and that impress to be the deeper fingerprints of Christ on your soul? How in the world do you prepare for something like that? Well, you start by Saturday nights. And you spend Saturday nights time in prayer. What a novel idea that we actually would think, I'm going to meet with God tomorrow, with God's people, and so we're going to spend some time in concentrated, focused prayer. Well, what do you pray about? Well, you can spend time confessing your sins. Why? Because that is a good prerequisite to receiving the Word. We need to remember that there's a direct connection in James 1:21 and 1 Peter 2:1 to putting off our sins in order to receive the Word, in James with humility, in 1 Peter 2 like newborn babes longing for the pure milk of the Word. How do you do that? By you putting off malice and envy and strife and so forth, so that you long for the pure milk of the Word. Spend time confessing sin. Ask God for a hunger for truth. Lord, as I come there tomorrow, I pray that you would give me an insatiable appetite. I ask that this time of prayer would be the salting of my oats, making me thirst for the Word of righteousness. And there are times where our hearts aren't eager. There are times where we don't feel a sense of earnestness in wanting to come to the house of God in order to receive the Word of truth. And so what do? You don't just say, well, I don't feel like going to church tomorrow, so I'm not going to go. What you do is you say, Lord, you need to put it in me. If it's going to be there, you need to put it in me. Is there something in my life that's an obstacle right now to me wanting you and wanting your Word and wanting the fellowship of your people? And so you spend time in prayer. You ask for an open heart to receive the truth. You ask for grace, Lord. Whatever you have to say to me, however you want to imprint yourself on me, I pray that I'd be a ready, willing, open vehicle for that, for you to speak to me, and that I would receive it as a gift from you. Try praying for the pastor. We've put this in our bulletin for years now. The old Dutch saying, pray your pastor full and he'll preach you full. Pray, Lord, help him. Help him. He is a sinful man with feet of clay. He's got a lot of faults. Help him be your instrument tomorrow. Put your words in his mouth tomorrow. Draw him close to you even tonight so that when he stands up, he comes to us as one who has been in the very presence of the living God. Don't want to hear the word through somebody who's living far from God. I want to hear the word from somebody who's living close to God. If that's what you want, then pray for the pastors to stay close to God. Pray for the congregation. God, give us listening ears tomorrow. Give us listening ears tomorrow. I pray for my brothers and sisters. May the word fall on us like dew that refreshes our hearts. Another thing to do on a Saturday night is read through and meditate on the text. You know, 9 times out of 10, you know exactly what I'm going to be doing. I mean, for the last 3 months, you could have read Hebrews chapter 1 any given Saturday night and you'd have been right on spot. You know what the text is. Read it beforehand so you're not coming to it cold. You're coming to it with your eyes having already looked at it. Go to bed early enough to be fresh on the Lord's Day morning. The old Puritan George Swinnick said, if we would leave our hearts with God on Saturday nights, we would find them with Him on the Lord's Day morning. Sunday morning. How do you prepare? How do you begin with proper preparation? Wake up early enough so that you aren't rushed. You know what? That is just a practical thing, is it not? Kids, all children, pay attention. On Sunday mornings, there is something that overtakes you. Okay, Saturday morning, you're up at 6 o'clock jumping on our beds. Sunday morning, we can't get you out of bed. What's up with that? When your mom and dad come to wake you up, kids, on a Sunday morning, get up happily, get up gladly, get up joyfully and cooperate with your mom and dad. Wake up early so that you aren't rushed, because you know what happens. You know what happens? You try to get that just that last 10 minutes and 10 minutes turns to 30. And then all of a sudden you're running around like mad trying to get ready to do what? To go and to meditate. You're running around like a chicken with your head cut off. So and to do what? To come and to sing joyfully to the Lord. So just wake up early enough so that you're not rushed. And then, husbands and wives, cut Satan off at the knees and don't fight with each other. Nothing kills true worship and the reception of the word like an argument between a husband and a wife on a Lord's Day morning. And I will tell you that there are times where it seems as if the devil has awakened before us to make sure that he sows the seeds of dissension between a husband and a wife so that on the way to church, you're sitting there arguing with each other. Rah, 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 rah. And then you get there and you're holding the hymnals. Blessed assurance. And all the time you're thinking, Why am I married to such a? And there's no worship. And then comes time for the reception of the word. And you're still so caught up. So cut Satan off at the knees and just determine, I'm not going to fight on Sunday mornings. Now, of course, we shouldn't want to fight ever at all. But I'll never forget one Sunday morning in Portland. We were going to go to a new church and we got out there and our car had 2 flat tires. And I only had 1 spare. And so we went next door and borrowed this lady's car so we could get to church. But from the time that I walked in the house to tell Ariel the van has 2 flat tires to the time that we got into this very old Buick to get to church, we had started to argue and to bicker. Now, in an assessment some 15, 16 years later, I can say that she's grown a lot and we don't do that anymore. By the time we got to church, I didn't even care what he was going to preach about. I was so mad. You know, that is nothing more than the work of the enemy of our souls. Stop and remember that the next time that you're in the car and you're bickering with each other, or you're bickering at the breakfast table, or you're arguing. Stop and realize, you know what? This is the devil's masterpiece. And I'm not going to let him paint anymore. Spend some time in heart preparation. I'm not talking about a lot, but just spend some time in the Word and in prayer, just like you would do on a normal morning. And then as a family, on your way to church, do something that is conducive to the promotion of preparation for the house of God. Put in a praise CD or a worship CD or something that helps direct your mind. When I was in New Jersey, I stayed with a family named the Morrisons, and they had such a neat family tradition. They'd get in the car, and as soon as everybody was buckled in, Mom would take Thomas Watson's The Ten Commandments and read the next section on their 20-minute drive to church. Everybody just listened. And as they pulled up into the parking lot, it was time to go into church, and Dad just said a short prayer as they concluded. That's not an unrealistic thing to do. Turn off the river. If you're going to have the radio on, make sure it's on Pilgrim. Okay? But I would even suggest don't turn the radio on. Listen to... Trying to drive to church in silence sometime. That might be something new. But prepare your heart. Put something in to prepare your heart. And then, as you arrive, stir up anticipation and expectation that this is a divine appointment. The psalmist says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. And start to cultivate that in your own heart, that I'm going to actually do something that I don't get to do every day, but I get to do throughout all of eternity. And so this is preparation, it's practice for eternity. I'm gathering together with God's people, and this is the joy of my heart. And if it's not the joy of my heart, then start praying, God, revive me, rekindle my joy, do something in me that I can't do for myself. Good listening during the sermon, proper reception. Pray for concentration. Pray for concentration. God, help me to pay attention. God, help me to concentrate today. And then do your best to concentrate. Fight off the wandering thoughts. Remember what Luther says. I can't keep the birds from flying around my hair, but I can keep them from building a nest in my hair. And so as the ministry of the Word is going on, just concentrate. Give yourself to it. And if you find that you're starting to think about, oh yeah, you know that girl over there, I wonder if she really likes me. Or I wonder if my wife still really likes me. Or, as your mind starts to go here and there and wander around, just say, Lord, help me to concentrate. Help me to concentrate. Use your Bible. Follow along. Most of the time, we are closely following the text of Scripture. Have your Bible open there on your lap. Follow along. Track with an open Bible. Receive the Word of God with a receptivity, but not a gullibility. We are to receive the Word with humility, James 1:21, but we are also to make sure that what we hear lines up with what the Word of God says, Acts 17:11. The Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things Paul was saying were true. Listen with a view to obeying the voice of God. Lord, I want to think in the ways you want me to think. I want to believe the things you want me to believe. I want to feel the way you want me to feel. And I want to do what you call me to do. Jesus tells us in John chapter 7, if anyone is willing to do his will, then he will know whether the teaching is of God. Come with a predisposition to obey. Come with a predisposition to actually be not just a hearer of the Word who deludes himself, but come with the disposition to be a doer of the Word. Lord, you're going to show me something today that I'm going to need to change in my life. Give me the grace to do it. Give me the grace to receive it. Give me the grace to follow through with it. After the sermon, proper digestion. After every sermon, the pianist comes up and plays a postlude. That postlude is not because I don't preach long enough. None of the elders ever said, you know what, you finished kind of early. What can we do to extend this thing to make sure we don't get out of here before 12? The postlude has a specific design, and that design is for us to quiet our hearts before the Lord and to pray that God would use His Word in our life and to be open to the Spirit. One of the ways in which the devil does come and pluck up the Word that's been planted is that as soon as the sermon's over, your mind's on something else all over in all these different directions. And the fact is then once the Word has lost its impression, once it's lost its impact, and you're not giving yourself to praying, God, help me to see, help me to understand, help me to live, help me to apply. Lord, in this particular case, Father, am I drifting? Show me if I'm drifting. How can I better pay attention to You? Actually praying, using that time to do business with God. No, it's not long enough. And so be open to the very real possibility that later in the day or later that evening, you'll do business with God. Discuss the sermon with your family, husband, wife, children, friends, moms, dads. Quiz your kids on the sermon. Ask them what it was about. Talk to each other about it. Now, I'm not saying at this particular point, every time you have lunch on a Sunday afternoon, make sure that you have roast preacher. It's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, parents, you need to listen very carefully. A number of years ago, Robert Godfrey, president of Westminster Seminary, was at a pastor's conference, and during the Q&A times, one of the pastors asked, why do we see so many of our kids departing from the church when they get old enough to drive? And Robert Godfrey said, this isn't the whole answer, this isn't even probably the core of the answer, but I cannot help but to think that the perpetual criticism and tearing down of the ministry of the Word that they hear at home after the sermon, after the service, has a deleterious effect upon their souls, so that by the time they're old enough, if they think, if what mom and dad have been saying all these years is right, then why should I even go? Rigorously think through ways to apply the truth. Ask yourself the hard questions. If this is an event of eternal significance, if eternity is at stake, if the good of my soul is at stake, then we need to realize that what God has to say to us is for our good. And so ask yourself the hard questions. To simply skirt the hard questions and to say, boy, I'm glad that so-and-so got to hear that sermon today. At least have enough courage and grace, like the apostles at the Last Supper. You remember what happened. Lord, who is it that's going to betray You? The one who dips his bread into the bowl with Me. And all of a sudden, the disciples didn't start saying, you know what? I bet it's Judas. You know what they said? He said, I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? There was enough grace and enough courage not just to say, well, that can't be me. Lord, is it me? You will never, ever bring any harm to your soul by taking the ministry of the Word and saying, Lord, show me how this is to impact my life. Is this me? You will never be for the worse in putting the Word of truth in application to your own heart. Beloved, we must be those who pay attention. The Word of God demands nothing less. We should come to this place with a truth-shaped readiness. A truth-shaped readiness to hear His voice. And the danger of not paying attention is the power and the severity of the warning. Because the danger of not paying attention is that it leads to drifting. Drifting from Christ. Drifting from the message. Drifting from the Word. Drifting from faith. Remember, we said it last Sunday night. Life is a river. It is not a lake. And there is a current. And there's no such thing as standing still in the Christian life. Come to grips with that. And so why warn? Why exhort? Why challenge? Because drifting is a real danger. Because no one is exempt from drifting. Because drifting is subtle and imperceptible. Because the drift is not unto a few fewer rewards in heaven. The drift is unto destruction. And so at times, indeed, preaching is like the man on shore calling out in no uncertain terms to the young lovers who are oblivious to their danger. This past Wednesday at our elders and deacons meeting, we read from John Piper's book, Brothers Were Not Professionals. And Piper says, therefore, since preaching and the pastoral ministry in general are a means to the saints' perseverance, the goal of a pastor is not merely to edify the saints, but to save the saints. What is at stake on Sunday morning is not merely the upbuilding of the church, but its eternal salvation. What is at stake in pastoral admonition and in preaching is not merely the church's progress in sanctification, but its perseverance in final salvation. Now, I don't want you to think for one single solitary moment that any of those who are Christ's true sheep can actually lose the salvation that has been freely given to them by the grace of God. But what you need to understand in light of these words is that Christ's sheep do what? They hear His voice. They don't ignore His voice. They pay close attention to what He says and they follow. Those are the marks of the sheep. And so every single time the word is opened, there is an eternal stake right there in front of us. Will I hear? Will I follow? When we say eternity is at stake, that's not preacher's rhetoric. The goal of this pastor and these elders and deacons, and the goal of all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, is that everyone make it safely home to their destination. And the desire is that none be lost along the way. The desire is for the salvation of all. And thus the proclamation and the application of biblical warning is loving and gracious. And it is a part of the whole counsel of God that we cannot do without. And so again, this morning, are you drifting? Are you drifting? Are you drifting? And you say, well, if drifting's imperceptible, how do I know? Here's a good way to answer. Are you paying attention? Are you paying attention? By the way, the passage increases in severity. As we'll see next week, the writer compares the law to the gospel. And he will blow out of the water concepts that we have about both. But he will give us the very reason why we must pay close attention to the things that we've heard. And so, beloved, let us pay attention. Let us make sure that we come with that truth-shaped receptacle in our hearts to come and to receive what God has for us, to listen to what God has for us, so that we know of certain that we are His sheep who hear His voice and who follow Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to do, even as Proverbs 4:23 tells us to do, to watch over our hearts with all diligence, for from them flow the issues of life. And Father, we pray that You would take Your word and cause it to be effective in our hearts today. Father, we pray that we would pay attention to how we listen. Lord, we pray that we would realize that this is not just some theological exposition or historical explanation, but Lord, the matters of life and death are in front of us week by week. Father, for those of us who know You and who love You, we pray that Your word would be an effective means of keeping us, keeping us believing, keeping us running. Father, we pray for those who have stopped running. We pray for those, Lord, who although they would say they still believe, they find themselves slowly drifting away and they look up and all of a sudden, Father, they are much farther along than they ever could realize. Rescue them today. Rescue them today. For Christ's name's sake. Amen.